Our loving Father, we want to thank you for the greatness, the goodness, and the kindness with which you have dealt with our lives. We bless your name for all that you have given to us, and we're so thankful to you for your kindness even this day. For this day we have met with you. This day you have refreshed our spirits, and today already you have convinced us again of the power of your truth and the reality of your presence in this world. We need you. We are not meant to be independent from you, not for one heartbeat. And we pray for those who are in special need. We think this morning both of Christy and of Sherry. We ask for your power and your grace to rest upon them. We pray, Lord, that everything that concerns them would be obviously dealt with by your kindness and goodness. We want to ask that you'd guide us this day, for we come together in the name of your Son, and by the help of your Holy Spirit to draw near to you, to worship you, to love you, adore you, to be shaped by you. And we ask that you would have your way with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And just to remind you, one of the things that has cropped up as we have studied the first commandment, and I shouldn't say studied, as we have surveyed the first commandment, as God has said, you will have no other gods before me. And having looked at the way that the scriptures handle how to understand the commandment and that commandment and all the commandments, we came across a number of principles of interpretation, things that deal with stuff like when the commandment is stated in a negative way, it implies a positive application of that commandment, and we have seen that. When God says, you will have no other gods before me, that involves you will have me for your God. And what he teaches us by way of that is you are to know the true God. You can't have other gods, but the one true God, and that God is to be your God. And that commandment is fundamental to absolutely everything else in terms of our relationship to God. And what has stood out to us is how broad that commandment is, because it is a summary commandment. You know, and that's one of the things that we have seen. The Ten Commandments tend to name the chief thing, the chief principle or the chief sin over a whole category of sins. And so this matter about having God to be our God and to be the primary, the one who functions as God in our life, it means a bunch of things. And we have itemized those things. We want to look at that again in terms of biblical illustration today. But it means you to love the Lord your God. When he functions as God, he is the supreme object of your love. It means that we are to fear the Lord our God. And that means that you are to have him as the principal trust that is necessary for your life. And the idea of fearing God is to be in such awe of him and such respect of him that both the threats terrify us and the promises refresh us and grip us. And so the fear of God, and it speaks about the necessity of obeying God. And we have seen over and over again things like, I am the Lord your God, keep my commandments. You know, and first commandment bleeds through all 10 commandments and everything that goes into what obedience to God is. And especially does it mean that we will worship him. If he functions as God in our life and has the active role of being God, that means that he is the focus and the object of real worship and all of those things. And we have seen all of those things. And last week we were showing how Deuteronomy teases that out in terms of practical application. If you want to obey the first commandment, you will give due honor to God for everything that he has given. And you will not forget the Lord your God. And that matter of ingratitude gets raised. And he says to us as well, it means if he is functioning as God in your life and he is the supreme trust of your heart, you will not put the Lord your God to the test like you did when you doubted whether he was among us to bless us. Or when he gave you direct commandment at Kadesh Barnea and said, go conquer the land, and you were afraid. And, no, the point is you'll not put the Lord your God to the test that kind of way. You will trust that he is God. And we were saying those things last week. There's a couple of other emphases we want to make. But Deuteronomy 10, when he gets close to the end of his exposition of the first commandment, he's got a beautiful summary of what is involved in this. And the summary begins in verse 12. And again, just to mention this, and then we will take off and see how the scriptures expand those principles. Notice verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Isn't it great that Micah quotes this? Yes, because scripture comments on scripture. And when the Bible says one thing, and then it says another thing in different words, we get an exposition of what it means. And so, yeah, Micah has this in his mind when he says, what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, namely, do all the commandments. No, that's what he requires of him. Anyway, to fear the Lord your God. Does that sound familiar? Say, yes, we have talked at length about that. No. To walk in all of his ways, obedience. To love him, Deuteronomy 6. And to serve the Lord your God, that is a worship word. To serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. In other words, here's a summary in the compass of two verses that summarizes the bulk of what we have already talked about. Aren't the scriptures glorious? And what this teaches us is meditate on the verses. Get the breadth of them and stuff. So anyway, good summary there. But notice how he continues to apply this in verse 14. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. So how many gods are there? There is one God. And he is the maker and the creator of the heavens with all that is in it. Now, get this. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them and chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. So tell me, why did God give his commandments to his people? What motivated him? What moved him? Because we need to develop this maybe next week. He loved them. Do you think of the Ten Commandments as being the expression of God's love? You notice what he said earlier? I gave you these commandments for your good. And while he speaks in the context of Old Covenant Israel, that principle abides with us. It's because the Lord loved us. And because of his desire for us to experience good, he tells us how to live our lives. So, make sense? We need to meditate on that more, I think, next week. But at any rate, the therefore in verse 16 is staggering. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Does that strike anybody as being possible? What's he telling them?
They need a new heart.
A little louder, AJ?
They need a new heart.
Exactly. Give yourself a new heart. Become born again. Be regenerated. It is your duty. And you can't do it. You need the Holy Spirit to do that. That's God's will. But as part of what it is to be under God in a God-created world, he commands a heart that is willing to keep his laws. The flesh, the fallenness, is to be cut away. And by the way, when later on in Deuteronomy, he's going to tell them, I have not circumcised your hearts yet. And he's telling Israel why they're going to fall. The only way to be obedient is to be regenerate. Anyway, make sense? Quite a therefore, isn't it? No? Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Why? Because the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty, the awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. In other words, the first commandment. You do the circumcision of your heart because there's but one God, and that God is God. And because he is God, you have particular duties, and he expounds the principal duty. Then he takes off on his attributes. He administers justice for the fatherless, the widow, loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. To him you will hold fast and take oaths in his name. In other words, the third commandment. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. These basic fundamental principles of obedience, rooted in not legalistic duty, but rooted in the love of God, the fear of God, the worship of God. Because he's God, he's your praise. In other words, he's your joy. This whole matter about being the people of God is a tremendous, tremendous thing. There is no joy outside of it. It's what we were made for. It's how he put together his creation. It's how the new birth is intended to work. That God would be my God is meant to cover all of my life. Anyway, make sense? You see the summarization. When you think of the first commandment, think of Deuteronomy 10. And let those summary words and those summary duties be the big picture of what it is to be God's people. So what we want to do today is we want to look at the way the Bible, in at least I picked out five passages where the Bible exposes idolatry. The first commandment is the commandment against idolatry. And so how does the Bible handle this matter of idolatry? And we just want to look at the summary of that. But before I do that, no, we'll do that after. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14. And we will start first with the Old Testament, but we will move to the New Testament. Ezekiel 14. I think twice comments have come to me from individuals between Sunday school and church a couple of times about how broad the commandment is. You know, Psalm 19 speaks about the breadth of the commandment. Here, I don't think it gets any broader. Notice verse 1. Now, some of the elders of Israel came to me, that is Ezekiel, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put before them that which causes them to stumble in iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say, Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they're all estranged from me by their idols. All right, what is he saying here? Tell me what idolatry is. Remember, they went into exile principally because they broke the first commandment. They were idolatrous. He expelled them from the land. When they come back from Babylon, Jews are not polytheists anymore. Jews are not bowing down to wood and stone anymore. They are fanatical monotheists. But he is condemning them for their idolatry. So what is their problem? What is it to have an idol in your heart?
God before God. Anything before God.
Give me a for instance.
Money.
That's exactly his for instance. Tell your friend you can come to the front, leave Andy in the back. That's perfectly fine. You see that? I'm exaggerating about that. But, I mean, you see that expression, stumbling block? Well, if I were to flip back to Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 19, he uses that matter again. And listen to this. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of their God, nor will it satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it became a stumbling block of iniquity. Lord?
Where are you?
Ezekiel 7:14. In other words, he says in chapter 7, their gold became a stumbling block. He says in chapter 14, the idols of their heart are a stumbling block to them. Now, and point being, they've got desires and values and priorities in their hearts that are causing them not to keep the first commandment. Did I say something wrong?
Yeah, 7:14 is not what we were looking at.
7:19.
7:19. Sorry.
19.
Sorry, dude.
Did he say 14? I thought he did 14. Okay.
All right, Andy, you can come up front if you want. And you can join Fran.
I have good hearing aids now, so I'll just let you know. Okay.
Very good, very good.
And I have your wife as a witness, so you're done.
What was that Samson said? Anyway. Where was I? Priorities of the heart. We could go to the New Testament and we would find the direct reference in Colossians 3, the covetousness which is idolatry. And he equates this. What he's doing here is he's drawing a real connection with the desires of our heart and false gods. Let's tease this out a little bit. How can you worship the desires of your heart? What that we have seen about idolatry gets transferred to something that's not God? What do you love first? What's the priority? Yeah, and if you happen to love money and sacrifice devotion to God, is that not idolatry? What do you fear? Do you trust in money to deliver you? Is that your security? Is that your protection? Is that your safety? Or is God? Because if your trust and your fear of losing it is in your money, you have broken the first commandment. Okay? What do you obey? I mean, what tells you what to do? What orders the choices of your life? Is it finances or is it God? In other words, what do you worship? Because if you don't worship God, doesn't mean you stop worshiping, as we'll see in a bit. You just worship something else. You follow what I mean? And you can add to the list. Is there any good gift that God has ever given to us? And the Bible does not condemn money. It is a blessing. Is there any good blessing that God ever gives to us that could not become an idol to us? Anything that is beloved, valued, prized. No? And we can make the list. Your spouse, your children. Your business goals, your reputation. You can go down the list. Pleasure. Kimmy?
Love the giver of the gift and not the gift.
He makes that point very much. Remember how he put it in Deuteronomy? when you live in houses you didn't build and eat food that you didn't plant and you've got all this prosperity, remember it is the Lord that gives you the power to make wealth. And the point is, the ultimate loyalty must be Him and Him alone. Remember, nothing is to be equal with Him. There is to be nothing on the same plane with Him. And so if God gives, honor Him, be grateful to Him, praise Him. If God takes, honor Him, be faithful to Him, praise Him. He's God. Right? And what He gives is for our good. And what He withholds is for our good. And this whole matter of idolatry gets very practical on not just a day-by-day basis, but on a thought-by-thought basis. In every kind of a situation, it becomes a real thing. At this point, in this circumstance, what am I trusting in? What is my deliverance and my hope? And the answer to that must be God. What if we have other idols in our heart? What will result from that? Turn with me to James 4, which I know you have memorized. And apply regularly. Now, as I read through this, he's not going to use the word idolatry, but you will hear the echoes of the first commandment through this. This is James 4:1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Do you see the substitutes for God that have been here? And you can see the commandments that he's bringing up. The matter of he puts this on purpose in the matter of lust, of murder, of covetousness. Killing, fighting, and warring. All of these echoes of the Ten Commandments are wrapped up in the disputes that the Christians were having between themselves, rooted in the matter that they haven't kept the first commandment in their heart. They had godless desires or idolatrous desires. And they're not even praying to God about it. You ask and you do not receive because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss to spend it on your pleasures. In other words, Lord, please help me in my idolatry. I really want you to feed my idol. No? Well, adulterers and adulteresses, and that is Old Testament idolatrous language. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? No? And if you were to say, all right, what is your idol here? Desires manifest an inordinate love of the world. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. In other words, yearns jealously to lord over our lives as being the functional God over our hearts. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And remember, as we were going through the matter of the first commandment, how he exalts the matter of pride as being the substitute God. So anyway, make sense? Do you see it? No? The commandment is amazingly broad, gets to the depths of our heart, expressed in relationships and all the way through. And this is how the Bible expounds idolatry. Let us, any questions, comments, or observations? Okay, let us see another one. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, you will hear the overtones of idolatry, and this time he mentions it. Verse 11. All Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. In other words, this is in the context of when they were giving Paul grief because people had risen up in the congregation who were anti-Paul. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. And here we go. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In the context, that's not about marriage. That's about false teachers in the church. People had risen up to divide them from the truth. So, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So you can see he's dealing here with a manifestation of idolatry. See, because if God functions as God in our lives, who tells us the truth? God. It doesn't come from false teachers, doesn't come from that which is not revelatory of God. It comes from God's word. And so he draws on that. He says, for you are the temple of the living God. And he speaks to the local congregation here as the house of worship where God is manifest and where God is honored as God. And so this kind of idolatry has no place. And then see how he expounds further. He quotes from the Old Testament, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. And there you see the covenantal expression of the first commandment. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And here again, you see how the matter of idolatry and how compromise, even within the context of the corporate local church, of allowing false teachers there, is contrary to the fear of God, contrary to the worship of God, undermines what it is to be the temple of God, and cuts across everything. So this whole matter, I mean, we don't want to be idolatrous and incorporate a bunch of pluralistic, non-Christian, non-revelatory things in our worship and in our preaching. Make sense? Don't you love the truth? Oh, we need a passionate love for the truth. In an age that is so contrary to truth, we need this. And so he links this to the fear of God. You could kind of join this text with Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 28. Speaks about how we will worship God with reverence and with godly fear. That's the worship of God. And so there's a correspondence here. So anyway, does that make sense? See it. Turn with me while we're here to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And again, see how the Bible expounds idolatry in this way. 1. Now, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Skip over the next so that we can catch how he closes it out at the end of verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we'll come back to the rest of it in just a minute. But he wants to set up competing values. What is the love of your life? If the love of your life is money, pleasure, self, that is a form of idolatry. Clear? Make sense? No problem? Lori?
Well, there is a problem.
What's the problem?
That's what I do.
Okay. You know, once we become sensitive to the call of God on our lives, we find that the law really does convict us, condemn us, humble us, and drive us to Christ. Because there is not a day goes by we don't need his forgiveness for what comes so natural to us. And what it ought to do is it ought to manifest with us the tremendous glory of what Jesus Christ has done when by his blood he washed away our guilt. And by his blood he set us free from the condemnation of the law of God. He took the penalty in that. So, yeah, that's what we are meant to do. And when he says perilous times will come and he contrasts these loves, notice verse 5, these people have a form of godliness but deny its power. In other words, welcome to the church of the last days. The days between Christ's resurrection and his second coming, the last days, are days when there will be forms of godliness, religiosity, churchianity. But the power of the Holy Spirit will not cut people free from what they love. They will continue to love things that are not God, even while they go through the forms of religious worship. Make sense? Kind of an awesome condemnation of things. But notice the rest of these descriptions that are obviously the manifestations of this love of self, love of money, and love of pleasure. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. You know, and I tend to think those first three specifics, they kind of echo the first table of the law. You know, those things kind of echo that. Disobedient to parents, that's the fifth commandment. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Huh? Does that not sound like our culture? What's the problem with our culture?
No fear of the Lord.
God is not their God.
Huh? You just said before the Holy Spirit won't help us. There'll be a time when he won't help. Did I misunderstand?
I hope so.
No, you had said something about the Holy Spirit.
Did I? All right, Fran, you go back to where you said. No.
I am.
Yeah, well.
What did you say about the Holy Spirit? Go back to what you said.
I don't remember talking about the Holy Spirit.
You sure did?
Well, I believe you. I just don't remember.
What about the last chapter, the last verse, the last book we were in?
In 2 Corinthians?
Mm-hmm. Is he in there?
What fellowship has. That's all right, Fran. I appreciate it. Evie?
I think that you were implying that if people don't have God in their hearts, if their hearts are not towards God, that the Holy Spirit then, because they've given themselves, will not help them. I think that's what you were implying.
Yeah, I really can't remember. I don't know what I said. But at any rate, the biblical truth is the people of God always have the Holy Spirit, always have the Holy Spirit's help, and are never separated from the Holy Spirit, ought never to think of ourselves as being isolated from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is always working in those who believe. It is natural for fallenness, you know, Stephen says, to resist the Holy Spirit in that. And our culture has so resisted the Holy Spirit that these sins become prominent in that. And so if the case is our culture does not have God as being their God and this kind of culture results, what's the answer? You mean the answer is not the legislature? Really? We can't trust in the government? No. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. No? And so to bank on political movements, individual personalities, to look for solutions in terms of economic policy, oh, that's barking up a wrong tree. Turn with me to Romans 1. This is probably the premier exposition of idolatry. Romans 1, and Paul is not shy about applying the first commandment to pagan nations that had never received the law of Moses. This commandment is addressed to people as being creatures of God in a God-created world. You don't have to be in Israel to be told that God will be your God. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then here we go with the first commandment. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. In other words, he was not their God. Nor were they thankful. They forgot him. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. They manufactured other gods in their mind. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. The trading of gods is at the root of everything he's got to say. Well, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart. In other words, you want this God? You may have this God. You may have the lusts of your heart. To dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions. Even their women exchanged natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. In other words, this is a theological problem. They have broken the first commandment. They are abandoned to the foolishness of false gods. And what do you expect? And he goes on. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. In other words, if you put it in the context of the educational system, we're coming for your children. That's the saying these days. At any rate, you see the connection here between idolatry and the judgment of God that is manifest in the cycle of sin, growing, spiraling out of control. You know, and you go down through, and what we're reading there is a broad expression of the breaking of the Ten Commandments. They're all in there, expounded the way the Bible expounds them, with the depths of what is in people's heart, and the expression of how far and how violent it can become. Not lovers of God, but haters of God. Not loving each other as images of God, but violent, without natural affection, all those kinds of things that have forever marked the pagan cultures wherever they have risen. Anyway, make sense? That's idolatry. That's the way it works. And this is the way the Bible expands it. So anyway, got a drift of it? And again, take any of these and you can see the utter evil. That first commandment penetrates every other commandment and every other respect and responsibility. Break the first commandment and the results just roll from there. Follow? One more. Turn back with me to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 43. And again, there are many, many passages that deal with the matter of having God to be our God and what it is to be idolatrous. Isaiah 43 and verse 10, as he speaks to Israel in the context of their recovery. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" That's God. And what he's telling us here is, in the context of the recovery and the redemption of his people, they will bear witness. There is but one God, the only true God. And that God is the God that we trust as our Savior. There is no other Savior. No? And at this point, you want to kind of interject into Isaiah and say, welcome to the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is only through Jesus Christ that God ever becomes our God. That we ever have the true God functioning as the God of our life. It's the redemption of Jesus Christ that fulfills this. Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Peter says, it is through Christ that we come to God. And so this first commandment is impossible to keep outside of honoring the Son as we honor the Father. Yeah? Make sense? This is why the commandment draws us to Christ. There has been in the history of this earth one person who has kept the first commandment. Just one. And if you're a Christian, he kept it for you. He's your righteousness. He's your access to God. He's your mediator. He's your reason why God is your God and why God will never be other than your Savior. It's because of Jesus Christ's righteousness that we get declared righteous, or as Paul puts it, God justifies the ungodly because of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. And so we must never substitute anything for our message outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's going on in the culture, what's going on in the world, the kingdom of Satan at this moment has the visible ascendancy over a whole boatload of things. Well, the answer is not to act like they act or to be what they are and counter with all those kinds of things. The answer is to speak the gospel to them. They need God to be their God. God will take care of all things. So at any rate, questions, comments, observations. Big deal. This is a very, very big deal. Nothing?
The problem I have with the so-called respectable sins like this is that they're so, it's so difficult to draw the line between what's genuine respect and honor and appreciation, which is fine. And the problem is sometimes that morphs into an idolatry.
Sure.
The problem is how do you tell the difference and draw the line?
Yeah. Very good. And the biblical answer would be we'd wrestle with it. Cheap, easy answers are not the way Scripture goes about things. But the Lord set this up. We're to know the difference between the Creator and the creature. And we're to recognize the gap of infinity that separates them. And so when we are taught to honor the Lord your God, we are also taught to honor your father and your mother. And it doesn't mean the same thing. And so on our level, in our relationships, there are certain proper priorities. And we give them that priority. We are to give honor to whom honor is due. That's the command of God. But we are not to honor them like God. And so when mom and dad tell us to serve another God, we don't do it. We hate our father and our mother. And we exalt the primacy of Jesus Christ, and those kinds of things. And it is a constant thing. It is just the way that this world is put together by God, where we will constantly be seeking the wisdom of God as to how we react and what we do. Go ahead.
Yeah. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 to flee idolatry. That's the remedy, but sermons have been preached on that, books have been written on it, but it's a subtle thing sometimes.
And praise God, Duane, that God gives that measure of discernment to see how subtle it is. Because I don't know about the rest of you, but typically, I wake up to idolatry about 3 days later. Now I walk away from that. I was telling somebody's story the other day. I don't know if I've ever told you. I had going back a number of years, had a bout with covetousness. We were down in Lancaster County in one of the Amish furniture stores. Saw the most beautiful walnut file cabinet you ever saw on this side of eternity. It was just gorgeous. And it was expensive. I mean, it was way over my head. Way, way over my head. And I stared at that thing and looked at that thing. I walked away and I came back and I walked away. And I came back, and I walked away, and I could not get that thing out of my mind. The last time I came back, what set me free from that covetousness was just a thought, I'll scratch that thing before I get it home. And that set me free. And it is part of the battle. But we battle with the flesh constantly. You wake up with it. You walk through the day with it. You lay down at night with it and stuff. And the beauty of what it is to be in the Holy Spirit and to walk in the Spirit is you don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. And sometimes it's a battle. I mean, how often do you battle with pride when somebody, either really or imaginally, offends you? Or how often do you have to adjust to the thought? Other day, during that big wind, a limb fell on the hood of my car. And you got to adjust to that. You got to deal with that. That's the battle and the warfare that we are called to, and why we need the Holy Spirit, and why we can count on the power of the new creation. And how God sets us free. We see victories over these things. And over the course of time, we love the Lord our God. We worship Him. We fear Him. We adore Him. And that's to His honor. That's not to ours. He's the one that gives victory over these things. And so, on a routine basis, Satan will whisper in your ear in one of these forms, 10,000 different forms, you will be as God. Fear yourself. Love yourself. Worship yourself. Obey yourself. You will be as God. And we shout back, no. Got a different God. And thank God for it, which is where we need to spend our time next week. Thanking God for it. So we got next week and next week and stuff. So, any questions, comments, or observations? Then let me leave you with this word. Praise God for that commandment. It's just the deepest expression of love that he gives to us. He will be our God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for the goodness of your word, for the goodness of your truth. We bless you for being all that you are, and we are grateful that you have committed to us the forgiveness of our sins, for there is not one of us who has not fallen short. We are grateful that our Lord Jesus is our hope, our righteousness, our truth, that he is the one by whom we stand. And we ask that you would put inside of us what's in him, and that his priorities would be ours, his loves, his hates, his commitments, his choices, that we would bear the image of Christ. And thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Those of you